And the rest of you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah, if you will, where we'll pick up sort of where we left off. Isaiah chapter 19. Oh, wait just a second. I'm getting a prophecy. It's going to snow again before the winter's over in upstate New York. Now, sad to say, there are churches in the country who believe that to be true, because they don't believe the canon is complete and that God is still giving prophecies that way. And people are thinking of that as equal basis with the Word of God. It's a dangerous thing. We all know about prophets. I got some books in my library about prophets. I got a really interesting book if you really want to get a charge out of prophetic books. Kissinger, Man of Destiny. The book proclaims that he's the Antichrist. That was back in Nixon's era. I think that's waned since now. I've got a number of books. Hal Lindsey, of course, said that Christ is going to come back in 1988. That was based on the fact that Israel was founded in 1948, and 40 years is a generation. And then when 1988 came and went, whoops, must have been the 1967 war. So he revised his date to 2007. Whoops. A lot of whoops out there, aren't there? The reason is that issues we're going to talk about a little bit this morning and hopefully will help us have a better understanding of this. These two chapters, chapters 19 and 20 in the book of Isaiah, are dealing with the nation of Egypt. Now, most of this prophetic statements at this point in time was probably a pretty easy sell. What I mean by that is that Israel wouldn't be too bothered by the fact that God was going to destroy Egypt. That wouldn't bother them too much. You understand? There wasn't a lot of love loss between Israel and Egypt. From their perspective, historically, they could say, well, Egypt's been a problem for us for how many centuries? In fact, our beginning of our nation was really in Egypt, was it not? And we were slaves to the Egyptians. So that part of the prophecy was probably a fairly easy sell. Now, the difficulty is, though, is that as you're reading through this passage of Scripture, there's a lot of doom in this and prophetic doom. I was interested. I guess this year there's supposed to be this new apocalyptic kind of movie coming out about the end of the world, because supposedly December the 21st, 2012, the world's going to end. Did you know that? Oh, yeah. This is a very, very big date, 2012, December the 21st. And that's because it's set up on the Mayan calendar, and some other people have decided this. So they've come up with these dates the world's going to end. So if the world's going to end, and I don't know if it's going to end on December the 21st, 2012. I just assume it ends tomorrow for me. But anyway, except I want to see more people saved. Amen, right? Amen. We'll wait until our kids get saved at least. It's hard to know where to draw the line, though, isn't it? But anyway, so there's been doom and gloom prophets forever. And Isaiah, in some ways, is kind of a doom and gloom prophet. And I was researching this last week and found some very interesting doom and gloom prophets, and read about some astrophysic guy that said that the world was going to end. I think it was in 1921. I can't remember what it was, because the planets were all going to be in a line. And the gravitational pull was going to be so great that it was going to cause a tsunami and the world would be overwhelmed with water. And he had this all figured up. And so people got terrified this is going to happen. Well, it did make a big difference within the tides. The tides rose 0.04 millimeters higher than normal. Whoo! So it really scared people, obviously. And obviously the world didn't end. And it goes on and on and on. You can find all kinds of gloom. Now, the difficulty is that when you're reading Scripture, people look at it and say, well, what's the difference? What's the difference between some guy doing a movie or some guy making some kind of prophecy, the world's going to end, and Isaiah's prophecy? Can you tell me what the difference is? Yeah. Isaiah's prophecy was not Isaiah's prophecy. And that's the difference. This is God's prophecy. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't some prophets out there claiming that they got this from God, right? Now, of course, we look and say, well, all right, we can settle that quite easily because we say, well, could you show me just real quickly where that is in the Bible? And that takes care of the prophecy pretty much. But Isaiah is going to give a prophecy in this passage of Scripture about the nation of Israel. And I find this passage of Scripture astounding, if you will, for a number of reasons. But follow with me, Isaiah chapter 19. And it says, this is the burden or the oracle against Egypt. And who's coming on a swift cloud? The Lord's coming. Okay, he's in control here. And the reason I suggest this is because the point Isaiah is going to make, and I hope the point that we're going to get out of this is that when the world is falling apart, that there's an answer for us as believers of what we're supposed to do about it. I was golfing in California with my son, and we joined up with this guy, and after a while, he asked me what I did for a living, and I told him. He says, well, he was a Christian too, and he asked me, so what are you going to do when the prophecy is fulfilled that the U.S. dollar is going to become worthless? And I said, what? I'm sorry, I missed that. And he told me that, you know that prophecy that the world, the U.S. dollar is going to become, have no value. And I said, that's a very interesting prophecy. Could you tell me where you read it? He says, well, I don't know. It's just the pastor was telling us this. And I said, oh, well, maybe you should go to your pastor and ask him where he read it. Because I didn't want to get an argument on a golf course because it ruined my game, obviously. But people have these doom and gloom. And I don't really know what's going to happen to the economy. I don't know what's going to happen to health care. I don't know what's going to happen to Social Security. I just hope all your young people keep working and paying for it for me. I don't know what's going to happen to all the kind of junk that's going on. I don't really know. All I know is that there is somebody who does know. I do know that. And what Isaiah's point was to Israel was, it doesn't really matter what Egypt is doing or what Assyria is doing. You need to know there is somebody riding on a cloud who has control of all of it. That's the point he's making in this passage of Scripture. And so he says that he'll come, and he'll come down to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt. In other words, when they see God for who he really is, then they're going to lose that haughty, arrogant pride that they had. He says they're going to become nothing before him. And so he says certain things will happen. And the first thing he talks about is the social environment of the world. Look at verses 2 through 4. And he says, I will set up the Egyptians against Egyptians. In other words, chaos will reign. They can't come to conclusions. Everyone will have another opinion. And they'll fight against each other. They'll fight against their neighbors, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And in the spirit of the Egyptians, they'll fail in the midst of them. They'll say, I'll destroy their council, and they'll consult their idols and charmers and mediums and sorcerers. And no matter what they do, these people, these Egyptians, he'll give them unto cruel masters, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, he says, you may think right now, and again, I'll try to picture this because it's been a while since we talked about it. Israel's here, and to their east is Assyria, and they're on their borders, and they're threatening to overrun their kingdom. And then to their west is Egypt, and people were suggesting, let's go to Egypt and get support and help from the Assyrians with Egypt. And Isaiah is saying, don't go to Egypt. Don't trust Egypt, trust God. You got that? So let me ask you then, if you're in a situation that's difficult, do you think it's always easy to choose to trust God above trusting your own personal wherewithal, or friends, or family, or social security, or all those type things. That's the point he's making in this passage of Scripture. And so he says, here's this nation, and this nation is going to collapse socially. They can't find any consensus. They won't be able to come to any conclusions. They'll be arguing and fighting with one another continually. That doesn't sound like a good source of help to me. Does it to you? He says, yet that's what's going to happen to Egypt. They're going to be in this horrible situation, and there'll be all kinds of collapse, and nothing goes according to plan, and they will have no answers. They'll be going to the mediums and the sorcerers and so forth, and they can't find any answers to their situation. So that leads, verse 5 through 10, to some economic problems. He says their waters will fail from the sea. The river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks in defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn, all those who lament, who cast hooks in the river, and they will languish, who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work with fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and his foundations be broken, and who make wages will be troubled of soul. In other words, their money situation will go down the tubes. Got that? He says socially they'll be a mess and arguing and fighting and no answers, and economically they'll just go down, they'll have nothing. Again, Isaiah's trying to make a point to Israel. This isn't the nation you need to go to for help. Even though at this point in time, they were one of the leading powers in the world at this time. At this time, this nation was powerful. It was close to the same power as Assyria. Not as powerful as Assyria, but close. He's saying, don't trust them, because financially, they'll be in gloom and doom. They will just collapse, and all the things that bring them money, the river, the reed, and so forth, will fall into collapse. And then verse 11 and through 13 gives us the third step in this collapse. And this is political. He says, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of the ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them know, tell you now, and let them know that the Lord of hosts has purposed against Israel. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribe. I think it's interesting, and not just within the context of Egypt or Israel, but of every nation if you study history, it seems like leaders can get away with just about anything except a financial mistake. And it's amazing to me that even Christians don't do anything about people in offices when they prove immoral in any way, but you start affecting people's pocketbook, then they get rid of them. Makes you wonder about what's really important in people's lives. Egypt fails socially. They collapse in an entire structure of who they are as a nation. The economy goes down the tubes, and now politically they're in a mess as well. He says they've been deluded. Their counselors and helpers have no idea. And all this because, if you note again in verse 12, the last phrase, why is this happening to Egypt? Whose plan is it? Who holds the direction of nations in his hand? Who decides really what happens? Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that each of us have responsibility to do what we should do. We should do what's right. We should make plans. We should make good investments. We should do all the things that are right to do. We should be involved in the political structure. We should vote. We should do all of those type things. But don't think for a moment that the eternal destiny of this country or Egypt or Israel is somehow in our hands and our hands alone. It is in the hands of God to do whatever he wants to do. Why? Because he has a purpose. If you talk to people about their purpose, Most people have a purpose to say, I want my life to be better. Right? How many parents have said to the kids, I don't want you to go through what I went through. I want your life to be better than my life. Well, people, parents do. Why? I want my kids to suffer. If I suffer, why shouldn't they suffer? No, that's not the answer either, is it? Isn't the answer that which brings glory to God? And if blessings or curses bring glory to God, isn't that what we should rest with? Whatever God wants to do within the context of our country or our individuals or our families. He says to them, you need to understand, God has a purpose in all of this. And verse 14, he tells them that this is his actions. Luke 14 through 15, he says, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst in Egypt, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work. As a drunken man staggers in his vomit, neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or the tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. In other words, the whole society is going to be devastated. Now, you're a Jew. You're living in Israel at this time in the southern tribes of Judah. You've heard Isaiah make this prophecy. And you say, oh, so Egypt's going to get what they deserve, right? And for a Jew, you would say, amen, right? You might even say glory or hallelujah. You might even raise your hands like a Pentecostal. You'd get so excited because you'd have no trouble whatsoever with this. But guess what? This next part of this passage is the hardest part of the passage to understand for Israel. Because the end of the story isn't their punishment. The end of their story is their restoration. Now, we're talking about Egypt. Got this? So often we read about prophecies in the scriptures, we're talking about God's chosen people. Who's God's chosen people? Israel. No, God has more than just Israel as his chosen people. Almost sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? I will prove it to you, okay? Follow with me if you look in this next set part of this. Verses 16 and following, Isaiah proposes, if you will, something's going to happen in Egypt. And he does it with five in that days. You look at the passage from verse 16 all the way down to verse 25. See that passage? Look at the phrase, in that day. Everybody find that phrase? In that day, verse 16, 18, in that day, 19, in that day, 23, in that day, and 24, in that day. Everybody see that? Now, I will start here. I'm going to help you with this in eschatology. I have no idea when that is. Okay? Got that? All I know is, from Isaiah's perspective, it's someplace down the road. Okay? I dare say it's millennial aspect. But needless to say, it's future. And best I can see by reading history, it has not yet happened. Okay? So I still think it's future, and I think it's going to happen. I'm not sure when. I don't know when God's going to do this. And that's the thing you need, though, about prophecy. If you read prophecy, understand, prophecy's purpose is not for you to build a chart. Prophecy's purpose is so that you might hope in a God who controls the future. Understand that about prophecy. Prophecy, by its very nature, is ambiguous. That's its nature. It's not for us to build charts. Hal Lindsey, notwithstanding. Verse 16. What's going to happen in Egypt? In that day, Egypt will be like a woman, or like women, and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. You see, you read that, you say, well, what's the big deal? I'll tell you what the big deal is. Moses comes in, and he comes before Pharaoh, and he says to Pharaoh, what? Oh, come on, Charles Lindhessen way. Let my people go. Right? Let my people go. And what did Pharaoh say? Remember what he said? Who is God that I should listen to him? Who is God? Now, we in a church structure like this think, man, I wouldn't say that, or I wouldn't stand next to a guy who said that, right? Because we look and we say, I wouldn't say that because God is God. And he's awesome, and he's powerful, and he's fearful, and fearsome. And we say, we look at him in awe, which isn't just reverential fear, it's just bone-chilling, knee-shaking, trembling. We stand before God and see who he really is. You think we're going to be skipping around? We're going to fall flat on our face, and we have our faces planted to the ground, and we won't want to look up because we are people who are sinful with wicked lips. That's what we're going to be like when we see the God Almighty of heaven. This is the first reference where Egypt ever even has any fear about God. Marvelous step in the transition of who they were, not even recognizing God, now saying, he is a God to be feared. Can I suggest to you, anybody who ever comes to God in reality has a sense of fear of who God is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says it when he talks about the Bema seat, he says that we'll stand before him, and it says, knowing the terror of the Lord. Fear. What a remarkable thing that Isaiah says about Egypt. There's coming a day when they will finally fear God. Then he goes farther. Look at verse number 18. And I'll say at the outset of this, I have no clue what some of the things in this verse mean. It says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts, and one will be called the city of destruction. What five cities? I do not know. And nobody else knows. Nobody has any clue what city of destruction is referring to. No one really knows. If you don't believe me, find out how much is said from people who write commentaries on this verse. Because they really write a lot when they don't know what they're talking about. And there's a tremendous amount of information written on this, but no one really knows. But what is known is that Egypt will be speaking the same language as Israel. Now, I don't know if that means they're going to speak Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, or just that the words they use and the language they speak is the same that Israel is speaking, because they're speaking of God in a way they've never spoken of before, which I think is more likely the point. But he says they'll be just like the people in Canaan, just like the Israelites. And so he says they'll speak the same language. So we have these people who, for the first time in their history, are fearing God, and the second thing they're doing is they're actually speaking the same language. And when they speak that same language, I want you to notice what they say. They'll speak the language of Canaan and do what? They'll swear by the Lord of hosts. Hebrew makes a distinction between swearing on the basis of or swearing to. This verse is swearing to. In other words, it says Egyptians, in this point of view, are swearing their allegiance to God. Now, that's remarkable. Egyptians swearing their allegiance to the same God that Israel. We look at the Middle East right now, and we got people over there all the time trying to make peace, correct? I mean, they're constantly trying to fix a mess down there. And they're going to be fighting and feuding for at least for the near future we know of, right? And but when God steps in and this takes place, the Egyptians and the Israelis are going to be speaking the same language and swearing their allegiance to the same God. What a marvelous stroke of restoration for the nation of Egypt. They will swear their allegiance to God. They will make an oath to him that they will serve him. Look at verse 19 to 22. Marvelous, marvelous verse of scripture. There's 5 points in this, and I'll try to make this. It says, in that day, there'll be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It'll be for a sign, for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. He will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and I will make they will make sacrifice and offerings. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it, and they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and healed by them. Interesting passage of scripture. First of all, remember when Moses came to Egypt to try to get Israel out, he sent the 10 plagues through Moses. Remember that? Each of those plagues were representative by one of the false entities, false gods of the Egyptians. Now, in this passage of scripture, what's going to happen to Egypt? Egypt's going to now have an altar to who? Altar to God. And they're going to have a signpost when you're traveling and you get to Egypt, and there's a big sign, welcome to Arkansas, you know, the big sign, right? And they're going to have a signpost when you're in Egypt, and that signpost, that big pillar, is going to say, welcome to the land of Egypt, those who have devoted themselves to God Almighty. What a big difference in that sign, is there not? They'll be restored and put in a place of reconciliation to God. Because in religious movement, the first step for anybody who wants to become religious is to be reconciled with God. There needs to be an altar. There needs to be sacrifice. You want to be a believer? You have to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ today. Isn't that true? Without that sacrifice, there's no reconciliation. There has to be reconciliation. It's a sign of a true believer that there's reconciliation. So there's this altar in the midst of the land of Egypt. Second thing, it says that they will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors. Do you remember what happened when Egypt was plagued with all the plagues? It says they went and they prayed to their gods and made sacrifices to their gods because they thought their gods would save them. Were the gods able to save them? It wasn't. Now who were they praying to for deliverance? They're praying to God Almighty. They recognize it's God who controls the circumstances. It's God who's in control of their future. And in their oppression, they're praying that God would intervene and fix things for them, and that they obviously recognize his existence and recognize his ability to do so. And so they begin to pray. And what will God send them? Read this. Look at verse 20. When God hears their cry, he'll send them what? Wow. How many times have you ever heard anybody talk about God sending the Savior to Egypt? I mean, you hear God sending the Savior to Israel all the time. Now, this is Isaiah preaching this to who? Israel. And he's saying to Israel, these Egyptians are going to pray one day, and God will send them a Savior. You think that was a hard sell? You think it might have been difficult for Israel to understand this? He says he will send them a Savior, a mighty one, and he will deliver them. He goes on, verse 21, then the Lord will be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and make sacrifices and offerings. The Egyptians will know who? They'll know the Lord. I mean, you read almost the entire New Old Testament, and what you're going to find out is the Egyptians have been rejecting God over and over and over and over again. And Israel's been called to, you need to know God, and one day you're going to stand before him, and one day all Israel's going to be saved, and one day Israel's going to know God, and they're going to know about him. Now all of a sudden he comes along and says, in that day, Egypt will know God. Because he responded to the revelation for the first time. And they're going to be known of God. What a difference in this society that God's going to make in this future day that they respond to the revelation of God. And then it says they will make sacrifices and offerings, and they'll make vows to the Lord and perform it, because the thing that people do when they come to know God, the true God, they don't have to be persuaded to serve the true living God. I'm always amazed how churches get so caught up in begging people to do things. Why in the world would you have to beg them to do it? Does that make sense? Doesn't make any sense to me. If a person really, truly loved the Lord Jesus Christ, why would you have to beg him to serve him? Wouldn't you just want to serve him? If they don't want to serve him, what does that tell you? Maybe there's something missing, right? Now, I don't want to go in there too much. You'll think I'm meddling in your life. They made a vow to the Lord and performed it. And then verse 22, people get a little bothered by this, but read closely what it says. In this day, the Lord's going to do what to Egypt? Strike them. But read further. He will strike and heal. It's a much different strike than the strike of before. The strike before was in his wrath. The strike of this one is for healing. Which I think, again, is a characteristic of what it means to know God, is that God comes in and does what he has to do in your life, one way or the other, and he heals you. God brings the altar, he brings prayer, he brings the revelation, he brings service, and he brings discipline to the people of Egypt. Goes on, verse 23. And in that day, there'll be this mighty highway from where? Egypt to Assyria. Now, you're a Jew. You're listening to this message. God just told you that God's going to restore Egypt, and you have problems with that. And then he says, and by the way, there's going to be this great highway from Egypt to Assyria. Now, who were their enemies? Egypt and Assyria. There's going to be this grand highway between Egypt and Assyria, and this grand highway, he says here, that the Assyrians and Egyptians will go back and forth, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And in this time frame, understand, the animosity between Assyria and Egypt was huge. They were the two superpowers of their time. It's like going back to the 60s and the 70s and seeing the USSR and the United States and this one little nation between the two of them. And the animosity that was between these, he says he's removing all the animosity. It's gone. Gentiles restored to a right relationship. And he says this unbelievable statement in verse 24. Look at verse 24. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. In other words, there'll be no distinction in the blessing to Egypt, Assyria, or Israel. No difference. Is that astounding? Who can do that? Do you know how hard this must have been for Israel at this point in time, knowing that Assyria was on their doorstep to come in, Egypt's on the other side, trying to make a league with them to fight Assyria, and they're thinking in their minds, Egypt's been nothing but troubles for us all of our lives. We're going to make an alliance with these people. What should we do here? And God says, well, God says through Isaiah, Egypt's going to get what they deserve, but understand there'll be one day a restoration, and both these nations will sit with you in the same blessing of God Almighty. I know there's a lot of distinctions, and I know there's a lot of debate in eschatology, especially dispensationalism and so forth. And dispensationalists, one of the things that they sometimes have a tendency to do is make too much of a distinction between Israel and the church so that somehow the blessings of Israel and the blessings of the church are different. Can I tell you this? The blessings of Israel and the church are the same and yet different. Are the special promises to Israel? Most definitely. But guess what? If you're part of God's work and God's kingdom, you will have the same blessings. Now, you won't have the land like Israel has, but you'll be blessed. In fact, read the next verse. Read that next verse and see what it says. And you answer this question. Who are God's people? Who's it say? Egypt is his people. Can you imagine how much trouble you get into by making that real loud? Egypt is, now it doesn't mean Israel's not his what? His chosen, his inheritance. Because they have a special inheritance of God, do they not? And they are unique to God and his people. I'm always reminded of the fact that I'm a Gentile. And I'm reminded of the fact that God saves Gentiles too. And there's a great blessing to be a Gentile. Just like it will be for Israel, just like it is for Egypt, just like it will be for Syria. He says, Israel is his inheritance, Egypt's his people, and what's Assyria? It's the work of his hands. So all of that being said, can I ask you a question? Then, who's in control of the universe? God is. Who's in control of the destiny of Egypt? Assyria. Israel. Does God have a plan to restore it all? Do you really believe that? That was emphatic there. That's really good. Now, you really believe he's in control and he's going to do this? Now, you read these things, you say, wow, you know, that seems rather remarkable that God's going to do that. Doesn't that seem remarkable? I mean, all the fights and wars that have gone on there, the 1948 war, the 67 war, and all the wars since, and the wars are going on right now, you think God's going to remove all of that hostility and he's going to restore all these people to a relationship with him, God Almighty? In their unique situations, most assuredly, Israel will have unique blessings that the Gentiles won't have, but they'll all be part of this blessing that God's going to bring upon this world. God's going to do that. Now imagine if you were a Jew and you heard that for the first time from Isaiah, what would you do with that prophecy? Don't you think you start scratching your head and saying, well, you know, I just don't know. That seems a little far-fetched. And so in order to make it emphatic, what God did is something special in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. He says, I'm going to demonstrate it to you. I'm going to demonstrate it because I'm going to let Isaiah become an example or a picture or an analogy that I will do what I say I will do. And so what Isaiah does is gives him a little glimpse, picture of a prophecy that ends up being fulfilled within his lifetime. And during this prophecy, Isaiah dresses rather uniquely. Do you see what it says? And he does this for 3 years. Now, certainly it would cut down in cleaning cost. Okay? He's running around barefoot. Now, there's still children here, so I want to be careful, do you understand? But not clothed very well. So can I put it that way? Okay, and if it's cold, he's really cold. Okay, he's running around and he prophesies. And what he does, he gives a prophecy of a city and a region in Philistia. And it was Ashdod. Ashdod was in rebellion against the Assyrians. Egypt had come to Ashdod and said, if you'll fight with us against the Assyrians, we'll defeat the Assyrians. And what Isaiah says, here's the prophecy, he says, Ashdod's going to go in rebellion against the supreme ruler, Sargon II of Assyria. He's going to send his supreme commander, and they're going to put down the rebellion in Ashdod. And when they do, Egypt will not come to their rescue, even though they have a covenant with Ashdod to do this. And he says that message for 3 years, clothed, in a cold fashion, barefoot, running through the kingdom. He does this for 3 years. Now imagine if you were in Israel at this time, you'd heard the message about Egypt and Assyria, and you're thinking, this guy just lost his marbles. Now he starts dressing this way. Now what would you think? He's more than lost his marbles, right? But he was making a point, because when a kingdom was taken captive, they were taken captive back to the nation they were taken captive of, naked and barefoot in humiliation. And God said, through Isaiah, this kingdom, Ashdod's going to happen. And in 711, Sargon sent his supreme commander to Ashdod and destroyed it. Egypt did not come to deliver them. They reneged on their covenant, and they were taken back naked to Assyria. Now Israel looks and says, maybe the prophecy was true after all. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus coming again? You believe that? Why? Said he was? Any other reasons? Well, let me give you another reason. Ready? Did he say he was coming before? Did he? So we know God keeps his promises. Right? And so I know when I say God gives this prophecy and he fulfills it, when God gives another prophecy that's not yet been filled, what can I be assured of? It's going to happen. So these guys are watching Isaiah for 3 years run around improperly dressed, thinking he's lost his marbles up here, and he's made this prophecy about Ashdod, and then all of a sudden that prophecy gets fulfilled, then they say, well, maybe he wasn't so crazy after all. Do you think maybe there's coming a day when the world that's out there will look at us and say, maybe they weren't so crazy after all? Right? Now, I'm not suggesting you dress like Isaiah. What I am suggesting is we become like Isaiah to say we believe that God fulfills his word and that one day, because he's in control of the universe, he'll set everything straight, and then you will know, like we know, God keeps his promises. And we know the world's falling apart. We know the value of the dollar's going down the tubes. We know what portfolios are now are just places we put pictures. We understand that, but we also understand it could not happen if our sovereign God had not decided that this was the best thing for us. And we trust in a God who controls the future. Why? Because he's shown us he's always been in control. Always. That's the message of Isaiah to Egypt. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're astounded at the clarity of so many of the things in Scripture. We're also astounded about so many things that are obtuse and difficult for us to grasp. It just shows us the futility of thinking that we have all the answers. But the clarity to know that is a God in the universe who controls all of it, that is perfectly clear. It is perfectly clear for us as believers to say, we are challenged to believe what you say you'll do and to trust that you are in control of all that takes place in our lives. We're no different than the Israelites. We're no different than Israel was in Isaiah's day. We have the same battles and face the same obstacles as the men and women of that day. We still have to make a decision. Are we going to trust you or not? God, help us. Give us the grace and strength to depend upon the Word of God, to understand that you have our future in your hands, and there's coming a day when you pour out your blessings upon Israel and you pour out your blessings upon the Gentiles. And God, we look forward to that day. And in the meantime, regardless of what society might throw at us, regardless of the difficulties we might face, we trust you and you alone for our futures. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.